So we just spent 6 weeks learning about prayer from Jesus. We just went through the model prayer, what many of you know as the Lord's Prayer. And through those 6 weeks of learning about prayer from Jesus, it's been very humbling to watch God transform our congregation. There's been lots of transformation in this body as we have understood what Christ taught us in how we are to pray. It's helped us to understand who God is more. You know, we learned that, a few things we learned, if nothing else, out of all of that, that prayer is not about us. And I've watched transformation in prayer lives, and we've talked about, and there's been testimonies of changing our prayer lives from being all about us to all about God and who God is. Prayer's not some way for us to cajole or convince God to do what we want him to do. But prayer is to get our hearts and our wills lined up under his will. And the reality that prayer isn't about us is a tough reality to consider. It's been very difficult for us to consider how selfish our prayer lives have been. And that prayer is about who God is. Who God is in his hallowing his name, just his name and all that he is. Who God is in his provision in our lives. How we need to pray that God would come, his kingdom would come in and through us. That we are the vessels of his kingdom. I think it was a series that's worth having and giving out. You know, we do CDs. That series, I think, is one worth having and giving out. Because I believe that it really transformed our prayer lives. We'll continue to do that. And I'm hopeful that that teaching can spread to other people. Because I look at the prayer out there in Christendom these days, and it's appalling. Turn on your television sometime. It's sickening. Okay, so this teaching on prayer is in the middle of what? The Sermon on the Mount, right? So we're in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and we just had this teaching on prayer. And the Sermon on the Mount is in the middle of the book of Matthew. Well, the front middle. So we're in the book of Matthew to bring us all the way back to where we were, because we've been 6 weeks off, and I just want us to come back and do a quick review of the book of Matthew to bring us back to where we are right now in this sermon, in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, the book of Matthew was written by Matthew, one of the 12 apostles, and it was written to a Jewish audience. And he was writing to this Jewish audience, Matthew was, to us as well, but this audience, to convince them or to show them Christ's kingship. The book of Matthew is about Christ's kingship. Chapter 1, we looked at Christ's lineage. Look at his lineage, his human lineage, the royal line, his right to the throne, his right to be king, came through the royal line of Joseph, who was out of David. And his bloodline, or his blood lineage, came through Mary. And his spiritual lineage came because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So that was what happened in chapter 1. Chapter 2 was fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, among other things. Remember, in chapter 2, his birth in Bethlehem was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The Magi came and worshipped him. And then because of King Herod wanting to kill all the babies because he was worried about his throne, Jesus fled to Egypt. Joseph took his family to Egypt. That was fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And then he returned to Nazareth when Herod's reign was over. Again, fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Chapter 3, John the Baptist kind of comes on the scene, and we learn about John the Baptist. John the Baptist, as Jesus described him, was the greatest man ever to live. And John the Baptist came heralding, remember, paving the way for Jesus Christ, the King, to follow. And John the Baptist came preaching a message of repentance. Repentance of their sins. Baptism under repentance. In the end of the chapter, he, and by the way, chapters weren't written. Matthew just wrote a big long letter, but we have chapters, and that's kind of how we break it up. But chapter 3, at the end of chapter 3, he baptized Jesus. John the Baptist did. And Jesus took on a need to be washed clean, even though he didn't, so that he could more experience life as we are going to experience it. And that kind of was his anointing as the king. So after he gets done with baptism, we go into chapter 4, and in chapter 4, Jesus goes out for 40 days. He goes 40 days out in the desert to be tempted by the devil. And he fasts, and he spends those 40 days, and after those 40 days, he kind of begins his earthly ministry. And he remember the light that dawned? The light that dawned into Galilee, a dark place, which again was fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So Jesus kind of bursts on the scene, if you will. The light dawns into this dark place of Galilee in chapter 4. And what did he come preaching? What are the first words Jesus came out preaching? The first thing he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's saying, repent. So he's preaching repentance. And again, the kingdom of heaven was at hand. It was Jesus. So more about his kingship. Then, at the end of chapter 4, he called his apostles. And he called his apostles and he promised he'd make them fishers of men. Then we went into chapter 5, and in chapter 5, he begins this Sermon on the Mount. Chapters 5, 6, and 7 are this Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, the king, the king's manifesto. The king is going to say, here's the ways and the rules of my kingdom. Not this kingdom you expected. I'm not some earthly political king. The kingdom is how I'm going to tell you it is. And so here goes the king's manifesto through the Sermon on the Mount. And he starts out with the Beatitudes. And basically what he teaches in the Beatitudes is to be in his kingdom, what one will look like and act like is poor in spirit, humble, meek, hungering for righteousness, thirsting for righteousness. And he was telling these Jews, look, you guys are proud and puffed up in your religion. He's telling us, don't be proud and puffed up in your religion. The only true kingdom dwellers are those that are humble and poor in spirit and meek, power under God's control. So then he shows them that their pride was a deterrent to them entering the kingdom of heaven. And after he does that, in the Beatitudes, then he moves on and says, he goes through salt and light. And he basically tells them, look, people in my kingdom, true believers, are salt and light. You just will be. There's no option. And he challenged us, and he challenged his audience. If you're not salt and light, you're not in the kingdom. No salt and light, no kingdom dwelling. Because Jesus said, you will be salt and light. So then he then goes into the statement, I didn't come to abolish the law, but I came to fulfill it. So remember, we're in this Sermon on the Mount. He's done the Beatitudes. He says you're salt and light. And then he goes and talks about, he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. In other words, he showed them how wrong their hearts were. You all are following this law that you've kind of made up, that's loosely based on Old Testament, but it's been twisted and shaped so you could live up to it. And then you hang your hat on this religion, and it's not that. And he went on to show them how their hearts were wrong about adultery and murder and divorce and taking oaths and revenge. And he said, look, your hearts are wrong. So he goes and shows them. He shows us, some of us, he shows them your hearts are wrong. It's not about your following of the laws. It's about your heart. That it's not just adultery, it's lust. And it's not just murder, it's anger. And divorce is wrong no matter what. And you don't need to swear on anything. Just let your yes be yes. And vengeance is mine, not yours. Tit for tat's no longer. So he goes from showing their hearts are wrong, and that brings us to the section we're in now. The section we're in now, he goes on to show them how their religious practices were wrong. How their actual practices, how they did their religion, was wrong. We're back a few weeks before the 6 weeks. Remember, he said, look, how you give to the needy is wrong. You give to the needy to be seen by men. You give to the needy, and you certainly are proud for what you do. You're supposed to not let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Your giving's wrong. And then he says, your prayer is wrong. You pray to be seen by men. You use vain repetitions. You're praying all about yourself. You're not praying about God. Your prayer is wrong. And then he gave us the model prayer, which leads us into this week. We've looked at our rewards for our righteous acts of giving, our rewards for our righteous acts of praying, and our rewards now, we're going to look at our rewards for our righteous acts of fasting. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, put your hand up and we'll get you one. Please have a Bible. That's what changes us. We need one up here. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 1. And for those of you nervous that think we're going backwards because we're already past verse 1, remember, verse 1 is the setup for verses 2 through 4, and then 5 through 8, and then 16 through 18. That verse 1 is needed to understand those next sections. So, verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Remember, take heed. Proseko. Remember, take heed. Beware. Be alert. Be on guard. Jesus is saying, look, hello, be alert. He's telling us today, be alert. Take heed. Listen up. That you do not do your charitable deeds. Charitable deeds. Dikaiosune. Right? Diokaisune was your charitable deeds. And in verse 1, the word is diokaisune, which means it means righteous or right. So it's the righteous acts. So in verse 1, he's saying all these righteous acts I'm about to talk about, giving, prayer, and fasting, don't do those before men. Don't do your righteous acts to be seen. To be seen is theomai, where we get our word for theater. To be seen, to be looked at. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. So, of the righteous acts the Jews were doing, one of the righteous acts they were doing is they were fasting. But there was nothing righteous about it. It was wrong. So he's saying, don't do your righteous act of fasting incorrectly. So let's look at verse 16 now. Today's text, 16 through 18. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites. Hypocrites, right? An actor on stage. When you see that word in your Bible, hypocrites, an actor on stage. Hypocrites. You have to be careful, he's saying, today, beloved. Don't be like the actors on stage. Don't be some kind of religious actor. Are we? We need to consider. Okay. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So let's dig into this concept of fasting. First, let's understand what is fasting. What is fasting? Now, before you say, I already know what that is, maybe you don't, so let's pay attention. Fasting. The Greek word is nestuo. Nestuo. Ne means no. Stuo means food. No food. So the word fasting is nestuo, no food. It's important we understand that. It's the same word that's used in Matthew 4:2. And when he fasted 40 days and nights, afterward he was hungry. Well, Jesus was hungry because he had had no food, nestuo. Fasting is not eating food. Not putting something into our bodies that would require our digestive tracts to work. No food, nestuo. I have heard many, many bad sermons, lots of bad preaching and teaching on this subject of fasting. Fasting from television or from movies or from magazines is not fasting. Okay? It can be a spiritual discipline. I'm not asserting that you ought not ever do those things. I just want us to understand that's not fasting. Fasting is no food. So if you've been led to believe by the lies of the enemy that you practice fasting because you go weeks at a time without television, or you put away your People magazines for 6 months, or you stop shopping for 3 weeks, that's not fasting. Again, I'm not asserting those things are necessarily bad, just understand they're not fasting. Now, we'll have a working definition at Grace Fellowship Church. Here's the working definition for fasting: the spiritual discipline of denying our appetite to focus on the things of God. A spiritual discipline of denying our appetite to focus on the things of God. So, personal testimony. I can tell you from having fasted, there is nothing like a lack of food to have you rely on God and His provision and His power. And if you haven't experienced this, you don't know what I'm talking about. There's nothing like a lack of food because to connect us to God and His provision, His power, and our need for Him. If we can learn to trust God when we don't eat, things like alcohol and tobacco and gossip and pornography and a lot of these other things that we're addicted to become easy to give up. God understood that. God taught us to fast because He understands how He made us. And when we don't eat, something happens to us and in us. Our bodies are designed to have food. So when we don't have that food, we must rely on God. So I want us to understand what fasting is. That's what fasting is. Fasting is a spiritual discipline of denying our appetite to focus on the things of God. And it's not fasting from anything but food. Okay, we know what fasting is. Fasting is what? Nestuo, no food. Let's go on. Jesus said, when you fast, who should fast? Who's the you? Who's the you that He's speaking to? Just the religious elite? Just the big-time Christians? BTCers, Todd's not here. Just the apostles? Just the Jews He was talking to? Who should fast? Who's the you? Jesus is talking about His kingdom, isn't He? The King is speaking to His people saying, you, beloved, you are the you. Some biblical examples of God's people fasting. Old Testament believers who fasted. Moses, Samson, Samuel, Elijah, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Daniel, and there's many more. Not just the Old Testament, the New Testament as well. New Testament believers who fasted, John the Baptist and his followers, Paul, Jesus, and many others. Look, Jesus fasted and said, be holy because I am holy. We've been talking about in men's Bible study, we are to be clones of Christ. We should all look the same. We all should look like clones of Christ. Well, if we're going to be clones of Christ and He fasted, then we should fast. God's people have understood this concept of fasting. One of the things that's a little bit of a, it became so clear to me this week preparing for this, it's something that I've been aware of, is our religion of this era in this country, we don't practice the discipline of fasting. It's a lost discipline. But God's people forever have understood this discipline of fasting. Some of the church fathers who fasted, St. Augustine, 6th century, Martin Luther, these next people are all part of the Reformation and then the explosion of Christianity. St. Augustine, Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Wesley, George Whitefield, many others. Our church fathers, the saints of the past understood this concept. Why don't we? We're going to after today. We are no longer going to be ignorant. Here's a quote from Martin Luther that's in your bulletin. Of fasting, I say this. It is right to fast frequently in order to subdue and control the body. For when the stomach is full, the body does not serve for preaching, for praying, for studying, or for doing anything else that is good. Under such circumstances, God's word cannot remain. But one should not fast with a view to meriting something by it as by a good work. Luther fasted frequently. You can tell by reading this. Fasting was a big part of his life, and he actually was accused of fasting too often by his contemporaries. He put a high priority on fasting. He just said nothing good can happen when you're not, pretty much is what he said. Many of you have never fasted, except for a doctor. Not for God. Maybe you fast for a doctor because the doctor tells you. But many of you have never fasted. Some of you have fasted very infrequently, and probably because you were told to. Some of you have fasted infrequently, and you have seen great benefit and great connection to God, and yet you don't fast regularly. And then some of you, fasting is a regular part of your spiritual disciplines. That's the last group that you should be in. Fasting should be a regular part of your spiritual disciplines. God's people have always worshipped. It's another way of worshiping. God's people have always worshipped through fasting, whether it be Old Testament, New Testament, the church fathers. But more importantly than our church forefathers, more importantly than the greats of the faith, more importantly than Old Testament, New Testament, is Jesus. Jesus said when you fast, not if you fast. Jesus said when you fast, not if you fast. Fasting is clearly a spiritual discipline believers are to practice. It's not optional. Jesus assumes in this statement that his people will fast. He says when. He says in Matthew 9, 14 and 15, then the disciples of John, now remember John the Baptist, his disciples who practiced fasting regularly, they came to Jesus saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? So, in other words, Jesus, the Pharisees and us, John the Baptist's disciples, we fast often. Why don't your disciples, your apostles, the ones following you? And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? In other words, they don't fast because I'm still with them. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Is Jesus here in the flesh? He is our bridegroom, beloved. We are the bride of Christ. So what it says is, then they will fast. Not might, not could, they may decide to, will fast. His people, his disciples will fast. Here, this is very challenging for some of you. This is very challenging because you've never fasted. Some of you are saved and have never fasted. Now, you've been ignorant possibly, although if you were here a year ago, in I think it was May of last year, we preached on fasting. So anybody who was here last year, you don't have the ignorance card to play. But now today, we're going to hear it again from Jesus, and now we aren't ignorant anymore. Okay? No longer is that our excuse, which is no excuse, by the way. God's people will fast, period. Who should fast? God's people. Does it prove you're God's people to fast if you're not? Of course not. Doesn't get you saved to fast, but God's people will fast. They just will. I know, challenging. Stay focused. Don't just pass this off as something you don't need to hear. So, we know that his people, his disciples, we know they're going to go without food from time to time. That setup that I just did, all that conversation I just had with us today, wasn't necessary to the Jews. His Jewish audience, who Jesus was talking to, they were in the habit of fasting. They practiced it regularly. So they understood when you fast because they did. We needed the setup because we don't understand that very well in today's world. So because his audience was fasting, and now so will we be, he gives some how-tos to fasting. First of all, the how-tos of fasting is not to be noticed by people. Moreover, when you fast, verse 16 we're in, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites, the actors on stage, with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. These Jews, especially the scribes and Pharisees, they would walk around looking forlorn and disheveled on days they were fasting. They would fast on the busiest days in the marketplace. And the reason they would do that is because they wanted to be seen by men. Sound familiar? Jesus was getting on them about the hypocrisy of wanting to pray to be seen by men and wanting to give to be seen by men. And now he's saying, the hypocrites, the scribes and Pharisees, you all want to fast to be seen. You're not to fast to be seen by men. By the way, you're not even fast to be seen by God. He will see it. But you're not to fast to be seen by men. You're to fast because you're to fast. And this whole concept, so if you fast and you come to lunch and normally you eat lunch and, oh, I'm so hungry. Oh, really? What's wrong? Oh, I'm fasting. I know. I'm a BTC-er. It's okay. You don't need to applaud now. I know we're laughing, right? But that heart to say, I want to be seen. I want to make sure people notice that I'm fasting. Now, people might find out. You may have a regular lunch. You may go sit with the person you regularly have lunch with. And you may sit down and you may order your water. And they'll order their double cheeseburger, extra fries. And you'll say, I'm not having my double cheeseburger and extra fries today. And they'll say, why not? I'm just not eating. Oh, why not? I'm fasting. You know, you're not going to lie, but your heart is you're not trying to do that to be seen by men. Because otherwise, just like we've talked about, what reward will you receive? What's the benefit? You just got it. If Julie knows I'm fasting, the minute I know, my heart is I'd like her to know because then she'll think I'm a better pastor. The minute she knows that, guess what? I just got my reward from Julie. That's it. It's done. Guess what? When I give to the needy and I write out that check and I hand it out and then I go tell Bob, Bob, you know, just something you might want to know. I gave my $10,000 over here to this, you know. Guess what? My reward, I just received it from Bob. When I pray, this is challenging. When I pray, if I have a heart to be heard by men, if I have a heart to pray that you might hear it, I might preach through my praying. You might preach through your praying. Guess what? Your reward's been had. When you fast, you are not to be seen by men. Otherwise, you've already received your reward. Instead, when fasting, live your normal life. Live your normal life. Verse 17 and 18. Jesus says, but you, when you, who's the you? Beloved, believers. You, beloved, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Anoint your head and wash your face. Okay, so when you fast, go buy some oil, pour it on your head, and make sure you wash your face. Do we need to do that? I guarantee it would draw attention to us these days, wouldn't it? Because we don't do that. Back then, they anointed their head with oil, and one of the reasons they did that is it was perfumed. So one of their regular grooming techniques was to put perfumed oil on their hair to take away from the stink of dirty hair. So that's what anointing with oil means. They anointed their heads each morning. That was just normal. And they washed their face. So all Jesus is saying is, look, when you fast, just live your normal life. Shower, put on your clothes, wash your pits, whatever you do to get ready, just get ready. Don't not shower. Don't walk around looking forlorn and disheveled. Don't, oh, I can hardly get around. Why? Oh, I'm fasting. Look, you don't have to be different. Those of you that have fasted understand that God provides. Now, you're probably not going to go out and run a mini marathon if you're in a 10-day fast, or if you're even a 3-day fast. Probably wouldn't even be wise to go do that necessarily. But you'll have plenty of energy to live and not be noticed. And if your heart is, I'm going to do something a little different today, because that way somebody might ask me. Guess what? Reward is done. You've gotten your reward. Don't draw attention. A fast is private. Again, God will see it. It's not even fasting, so God will see it. We know he'll see it. What doesn't he see? What doesn't God see? He sees everything. You don't got to say, hey, God, I'm about to fast. Check it out. That's not the heart of fasting. He'll see in the secret place, and he'll reward you openly. So people might find out, but that's not your heart's intention. And like everything else, beloved, it's a matter of the heart. So after this sermon today, you guys all might be jacked up and ready to go out and fast. And you might want to, first thing you do is go tell somebody else, guess what, I'm going on a 5-dayer. Pray for me. Done. Done. Finished. You got your reward. Now welcome to your sinful weight loss program. Okay, the last how-to, accompanied by prayer. Accompanied by prayer. Biblical fasting is always accompanied with prayer. Always accompanied by prayer. So what's prayer? We just learned. It's all about God. It's about lining our hearts up under his, getting our will shaped under his will. So when you fast, your focus is to focus on the things of God, to bring your will in alignment with his. If you just fast without the intention of understanding who God is and coming under his authority even more, then don't fast. Fasting is always accompanied by prayer in Scripture. Fasting and focusing on the things of God, focusing on who God is. If you don't, it's worthless, and it's quite frankly sinful. Okay, so we know we're going to go without food, nestuo, no food. By the way, it's a fun one. Colleen, you'll have fun with this one. Nay, no, stuo, stew, it sounds like food, doesn't it? Nestuo, no food. That's what it is. Now you got another Greek word you can flash around out there at Whitey's. So, we know we're going to go without food, and we're not going to do it to be noticed by people. So now let's consider why fast. What are the benefits? But why fast is because Christ said when, so we just fast because he says. But what are the benefits? What are the reasons? Why fast? And I want to tell you something here that I've touched on. If you fast for weight loss, if you fast for a 15-day cleansing, if you fast for any physical reason, it's sinful. It's prideful and it's sinful. Stop it. Stop fasting for a quick weight loss. Stop fasting to get rid of all the toxins. Stop buying these religious books that talk about the benefits of fasting being physical. Nowhere in Scripture is a fast intended for physical well-being. There was the benefit of that in the case of Joseph, right? David, when he fasted and he was in captivity and he ate nothing but vegetables and he looked better than the others. But that wasn't the reason for it. The reason for it was because he was staying under the will of God. He was not going to eat what came off the king's table. Listen, I saw some looks like, I don't believe that. Check it out. Nowhere in Scripture is fasting related to physical benefit. It is spiritual in nature. Repent of your sin of fasting out of your pride to lose a few pounds. That's not what fasting is. Fasting is always spiritual. Only spiritual. Nowhere in Scripture is fasting for physical benefit. Okay, why fast? John Calvin wrote this. It's right here on the screen. It's in your bulletin. We all know who John Calvin was. John Calvin, this is what he said about fasting. A holy and lawful fast has three ends in view. So Calvin says you're going to fast for one of three reasons. We use it either to mortify and subdue the flesh that it may not wanton. In other words, to subdue or to tame the flesh, to subdue or tame our fleshly desires or our fears, etc. So that's one reason to fast. Subdue or to tame, says Calvin, to subdue or tame our fleshly desires. Go on. Or to prepare the better for prayer and holy meditation. In order to really pray, to really meditate, says Calvin, like Luther kind of said, in order to really connect with God, you got to get food out of the picture. You got to get that distraction. To really line up under God's will, you got to get food out of the picture. There's times where we're so not hearing from God or understanding His will, Calvin says, get rid of that distraction. Another testimony. Back when we went on an elder retreat and we fasted, and one of the comments that was made and one of the things that made sense was the distraction of food being gone. It was obvious to some of us in that room how that brought us under God's focus. Our focus was more on God because you didn't have the distraction of what are we going to eat, when are we going to eat it, how are we going to clean it up, who's paying, who's cooking. It's just not a distraction. So, the second thing, to prepare the better for prayer and holy meditation. Thirdly, or to give evidence of humbling ourselves before God when we would confess our guilt before Him. So, to confess our sins and humble ourselves before God, that we would be broken and contrite about our sins before God, humbling ourselves. That's the three reasons that Calvin would say the only way you would have a holy fast, a holy and lawful fast. So inside of those three areas, to subdue or tame the flesh, to really pray and to meditate, or to humble ourselves before the Lord, we're going to look at a few biblical fasts and their purposes. So first, in this subduing or taming the flesh, we do that for clarity against danger and for courage. For clarity against danger and for courage. So when we perceive danger, our knee-jerk reaction is often it's out of fear. If we perceive danger, we see conflict, our knee-jerk reaction is out of fear. The first thing we do is we want to react out of that fear. And where does fear come from? The devil. Flesh. So in order to subdue that fear and to get courage, we can fast. To come under and hear from God, we fast. Because as we're fat and happy and we see danger, we get scared, and out of our fear, we react in some way. Not godly, because fear is not of God. So, look at 2 Chronicles 20, verses 1 through 3. Now, in leading up to these verses, King Jehoshaphat, what he had done is he had set up godly structure again in Judah. See, the Israelites were in Babylon for 70 years, and they came back, and Jehoshaphat went and set up godly structure in Judah. He set up judges and priests, so there would be godly structure and order back in Israel again. All right, so that's right before these verses we're going into. So it happened after this, after he set all this up, it made some people angry, is what it did, that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi." And Jehoshaphat feared. So he feared. And what did he do? Okay, let's go fight. Okay, you go there, you go there, you go there, and I'll go here, and then we'll go. Is that what he did? No, he feared. So what he did is set himself to seek the Lord. And how did he do that? He proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. So Jehoshaphat is told, here comes some trouble. In order to get clarity for how am I going to deal with these enemies of God, how am I going to deal with them, he fasted. And he had the whole Judah fast for clarity, because here comes this army of enemies of God coming at him. So he sought the Lord to overcome his fleshly fear. And how he did that is through a fast. So, practical question. What enemies of God are attacking you? It's a practical question. What enemies of God are attacking you? People at work? Extended family? A spouse? Children? Friends? What enemies of God are attacking you? Don't just knee-jerk react. Fast. Get clarity on how you're going to defend yourself. How you're going to defend yourself with the truth. How you're going to defend yourself with what God would say. See, some of you, because of your faith, are starting to be attacked by the enemies of God, just like Jehoshaphat was. And you need to fast to understand how to deal with, get clarity on how to deal with these attacking enemies of God. Whoever that might be in your life, don't fight back in your flesh. I'm, you know, this is how it goes. I look out and I see people. I know people that are going through this, and what they've done so far is they've argued a lot. They have a family member say something and they argue. They didn't fast. They didn't seek God. They just fought back. So, in order to subdue our flesh, our fear, and know how to deal with these attacking enemies, fast. Fast and get clarity. Fast and seek God for a plan. By the way, Jehoshaphat fasted, was given a plan. They go out, they start singing, and all the armies that were attacking them killed themselves. And they sang. Is that the plan I'd have come up with in my knee-jerk reaction? Huh? I got it. Oh, guys, here they come. Sing! That's what God told him to do. And that's what they did. Pretty cool, I would say. So, we sometimes also need courage when we're going to go have conversations about the things of God, we need courage. We need clarity and we need courage, because in our flesh we have fear of the what will come back at us. Look at Esther. We're going to look at Esther chapter 4, verse 11. Now, Esther was a Jewish woman who was married to the Amalekite king, Xerxes. He didn't know she was a Jew. They were enemies of the Jews. He didn't know she was a Jew. And he had declared all Jews were to be killed. Okay, it was the first Holocaust. He said, kill them all. And Mordecai was Esther's uncle. And Mordecai was trying to tell Esther, you're a Jew, you know, you need to go talk to your husband. Okay, that's where we're going to pick this up. Verse 11. All the king's servants, and this is Esther talking, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death. Except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. In other words, Esther's saying, look, I wasn't called by the king. I'm not welcome. And if I go, there's one law, kill me. And the only thing that could keep that from happening is the king to put out his scepter. But the law is, and what's probably going to happen to me is I'm going to die. So put that in your life. You got somebody you just need to talk to about things of God. But you're afraid they're going to kill the relationship. Or they're not going to want to be around you anymore. And you have a fear of man, not a fear of God. So Esther's in this place. Look, if I go to him, it's going to be a bad result. Okay? And Mordecai told them to answer Esther. Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. In other words, you're going to die too, Esther. You're a Jew. And he's going to find it out. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Look, whether you do it or not, Esther, God's going to protect his people. Whether you're part of it or not. Beloved, whether you talk to those people or not about the things of God, God's going to talk to them if he wants to talk to them, whether you're part of that or not. Yet who knows whether you have to come to the kingdom for such a time as this? In other words, he's saying, Esther, it's going to be, God's will is going to be done. Why not be part of it? God's going to protect his people, deliver his people, just as he's going to do that. Why not be inside of his will, Esther? Forget your fear and go talk to your husband, Mordecai is saying. Better be used by God. He's going to do it with or without you. Okay, then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai. So Mordecai's convinced her, basically, and she says, go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days or night. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. She decided that going to do God's will was more important than her life. Can you decide that going to have those tough conversations about God and the truth of God is more important than your relationship? But she needed courage. So what did she do? She fasted and prayed to get the courage to go and have this conversation that might not end so well for her in her flesh. So she had to subdue that fleshly fear. And what did she do? Ate a big cheeseburger to subdue that fleshly fear, right? No, you know what that does? That feeds the flesh. Hey, listen, food's not bad. Listen to that sermon I did last year. It talks a lot about that. But food's not bad. But let me tell you something. When you want to be experiencing the things of God, when you need to subdue the flesh, it's very logical. You kill the flesh if you don't eat, don't you? So don't get to sit down to a big burger and then decide how you're going to have the courage to go and speak. Subdue the flesh. And how you subdue the flesh is through fasting. So a practical question. What tough conversation are you avoiding having because you don't have the courage? Because you're afraid of the relationship bust. Because you're afraid they might yell at you. Because you're afraid they may never talk to you again. That you don't stand up for the truth because you don't have the courage. Is it a spouse? Is it a child? Is it a niece or nephew? Here's one. Is it a boss? I might lose my job. If we're really stuck in those places, we need to be sanctified. An employee, I might get sued for harassment, religious harassment. So the consequence is not worth the truth. You need courage to have those kind of conversations, right? Fast. So subdue our flesh. That's what Calvin's saying. One reason to fast is to subdue that fleshly fear. To subdue that fleshly fear and to do the things of God. Get clarity and courage by fasting. All right, next, examples from the Bible of fasting to prepare for prayer and meditation. In other words, to hear from God on things that are spiritual. For direction and strength for ministry. For direction and strength for ministry. Fasting was a practice of the elders and the leaders to gain God's direction. We're going to see that. It was a regular practice. Acts 13, 1 through 3. We're going to see how they fasted for direction. What they're trying to decide right here in Acts, how are we going to spread the gospel? How are we going to grow the church? How are we going to plant churches? That's what they're considering. In Acts 13, 1. Now in the church that was at Antioch, so this is a local church in Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, okay, pastors, elders. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Saul, by the way, is Paul. As they ministered to the Lord, in other words, as these men preached and pastored and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." In other words, God gave them direction as they fasted for their ministry. They said, "Send out Barnabas and Paul to go preach the gospel. Send them out to go spread the good news and build churches." The church, God's people. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So they fasted and they were given direction by God, send these two. So then they go and fast some more, they lay hands on them and they send them out. They pray with them and they send them out. Then Paul and Barnabas go out to preach the gospel and build the church. Down in Acts 14, 23. So when, this is Barnabas and Paul, they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So as Paul and Barnabas went out to build the church, and how you build churches is you go plant churches with elders. So how they, when they went out to build this, by the way, this is a real sidebar, but you don't build churches by planting campuses and then hire a bunch of 25-year-olds. You go out and you place elders in every church. That's how you plant a church. So they went out to do this, and how they figured out who the elders ought be is they fasted to get direction and clarity and strength for the ministry. They fasted to get direction on who ought to be elders. So ministry direction requires fasting. So when you have an important ministry decision, and before you guys cut out and check out and say, "Well, that's Cal, Nick, and Mike's job," where's your ministry? You fathers, it's in your home. You mothers, it's in your home. You business owners, it's in your business. You employees, it's where you work. Your ministry. And when you need direction for your ministry, fast. You'll be amazed that without the distraction of food, how you can focus on God. God knows this. I'm telling you this. If you've never done it, you've never experienced it, so you don't have any idea what I'm talking about. But the distraction of food keeps us from focusing on God. So, right before Jesus went out to his earthly ministry, we've already looked at that verse before, he fasted for direction and strength. He needed strength to go out and do his ministry. Matthew 4, 1 and 2, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And what did he do for those 40 days he was out there being tempted? He fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Afterward, he was hungry. Jesus used this 40 days in the desert to get fed up and full, right? So he had plenty of strength to go out and do the ministry. That's what he did, right? He ate a lot. He ate nothing so he could combat the devil with scripture And he ate nothing so he could have strength to go out and do his earthly ministry. He ate nothing to get the strength that he so he could go do what he was sent to do. Jesus in his humanness needed strength. He needed spiritual strength, not physical strength. And you gain spiritual strength when you fast because you subdue the flesh. Practical question. What ministry do you need direction and strength for? To be a husband and a father? To be a wife and a mother? To be an employer or an employee? What do you need strength for to do ministry? Some of you go to school. You need strength to do ministry at school. You need direction. How do I do ministry in this place full of heathens? Less logic, more spirit. Less food, more spirit. Flesh. We want to subdue that flesh. Okay, the last reason Calvin gave for holy fasting is to give evidence of humbling ourselves as we confess our guilt. So fasting to humble ourselves in sorrow or repentance. To humble ourselves in sorrow or repentance. Sorrow for our own sins' consequences. Sorrow for others' sins' consequences. I have fasted for other people's consequences, the sin and the consequences that's caused. Look at Psalm 35:13. This is David, and David's talking about his enemies here. That's who David's talking about, his enemies. And he says this, "But as for me, when they, my enemies, were sick, my clothing was sackcloth, I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would not return to my own heart." He would fast and pray for the sickness of his enemies. He was fasting out of sorrow for their sickness. So, fasting out of our sorrow for someone else's consequences to their sin, or our own. Fasting to humble ourselves in sorrow. David, again, Second Samuel, chapter 12, verses 14 through 16. Now remember, Nathan, the prophet Nathan, is talking to David about his sin. His sin of adultery and murder, right? And Nathan's talking to him about the consequences of that. And Nathan says this, "However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." Then Nathan departed his house. In other words, because of your sin, David, that son that was born to Bathsheba is going to die. And what's David do? "And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground." David fasted out of the sorrow over the consequences of his sin. He fasted and he pleaded with God because his son was going to die because of his sin. Fasting that some of our kids are going to die because of our sin. Unless God wants to do something different, but the sorrow that comes from the consequences of our sin. David was broken over his sin, and he humbled himself through fasting. Practical question. What sin in your life do you have sorrow and need to repent deeply over? What sin in your life do you have sorrow and need to repent deeply over? Humble yourself before God with fasting and prayer. Another biblical example of fasting to be humble for repentance and asking God for forgiveness and mercy. It's Joel chapter 1, verse 14. Now, the nation of Israel is in the middle of a plague of locusts. And they're in this plague of locusts due to their sin. And God is administering justice and consequences for their sin. So there's a plague of locusts. And Joel says this, consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Fast and cry out. Beg God for mercy and forgiveness. Repent with fasting and prayer. Humble yourself before the Lord. What sins in our congregation, what sins in your life do we need to be having sorrow and deep repentance over and cry out for forgiveness? Listen, fasting won't get you saved. It's kind of like we talked about before when we pray for forgiveness. This is another way that we pray for forgiveness. Stop letting our sins be not dealt with. Another way we do that, the way we're talking about today, is to humble ourselves before the Lord and cry out for His mercy and His forgiveness for our sins and the consequences of those sins. What sins are in our congregation? What sins are in your life? We need to be begging and crying out to God for mercy and for forgiveness. Not for salvation if we have that, for mercy and forgiveness. So I spoke to the elders, and here's what we are calling this congregation to do. Tomorrow, Monday, that no one would eat. Now, if you have a health issue, see us. But that no one would eat. And tomorrow, Monday, that we as a body would be crying out to the Lord for forgiveness for our sins and the consequences of those sins in repentance and sorrow and humility. Don't do it because I said so. Do it because that's what God would have His people do. And as you're doing that, don't walk around disheveled and grungy. And as those hunger pangs come, cry out for forgiveness and mercy for your sins and the sins of this congregation, the sins of His people. It's not, look, we've been ignorant. We're back in this place of, oh, this is so radical. We've just been called to a corporate fast and we're not doing fundraising. It's not about, it's about forgiveness of our sins and begging for mercy. To stop covering those things up and hiding those things and just feeding our bellies and feeding our flesh so we can ignore that, subdue that. Right now, some of you need to subdue the fear of not eating for a day. Oh, I can't do that. Closing thought. Believers are to fast. It is a when, not an if. So first, we must take on this discipline we are called to. Then, we should concern ourselves with how and why we fast. How is humbly. Why is to focus on and to do the things of God. How is humbly. Why is to do and focus on the things of God. We're going to be still and we're all going to go to the Lord in prayer now. And we're going to pray about our fast tomorrow. And ask God to start showing you the sin in your lives and in the congregation that you need to repent over and have sorrow over.